It is a pleasure to be with you once again. Appreciate so much your presence and your attention. We hope that what we have to say might be of encouragement to you and might be true to God's word. If you are visiting with us for the first time, I have all the things from the Bible written on the screen. So if you have trouble looking them up, just look up here, write down the reference so you can verify that I'm accurately telling you what the Bible says, and you'll be able to stay on pace with us. There's an old saying, the devil's in the details. That basically means that if you're going to get caught, you're going to be tricked, you're going to be ensnared, it's because there's some hidden detail in there that you didn't know about. We used to say we need to read the fine print before we sign a contract. And we've all seen evidence of that. Maybe you've seen an advertisement for a TV provider telling you for $40 a month, you can get 400 channels in HD quality. And you think, $40, that's not that bad. But if you read the fine print, then you recognize that $40 only for the first 12 months. And that you are agreeing to pay for the next 5 years, and it goes up to $240 for all the years after that. Plus, there's a $75 installation charge. Plus, there's a service fee on top of that. Plus, there's another fee, which never does get explained, on top of that. And you read all of this, and you think, wait a minute, that's not really what I wanted. Understand the devil's in the details. When you get an insurance policy for your house, let's say, and you're told as you buy this policy that this will cover your house for all disasters, well, you need to go to the exclusion page. The exclusion page says, but if that is caused by a terrorist activity or war or flood and a number of other things, we don't give you anything. And so you've got to read what's beyond the general preface of I'm insuring your house to see what the details are to that. Now, you apply this to religion, and most religious people will agree with the general big picture. That is, that God is real. Oh, yes, believe that wholeheartedly. God, creator of all things. Yep, God's real. And the Bible is God's word. They will agree with that as well. Oh, yes, yeah, the Bible is inspired word of God. No mistakes in it. It ought to be read, ought to be followed. And then Jesus Christ is God's son and our Savior. They again will agree with that, say, yes, we all agree on that. Jesus is our Savior. That's the way you get saved. It's got to be through the blood of Jesus Christ. And all of that sounds good. And with those general statements made, just about every so-called Christian religion is in agreement with each other. But remember, the devil's in the details. That's where the problems come. And people will disagree on the details of doctrine, but they'll say doctrinal matters don't matter. In other words, the details are not important. And it really doesn't make a whole lot of difference whether you believe one thing and I believe another, because we're all saved anyway, is what they contend. Now let's look at a few examples of this. There's a religious group, and I'm not going to name any names. I don't want to offend anybody. That is not my intent. But there is a religious group that believes we are born in original sin. That means that Adam's sin, the actual sin, is passed on to everyone who is born. And since we are born with this sin, we are in a lost condition at the outset. And so this particular religious group will sprinkle this baby, which they would call baptize, when the baby's about 3 days old. And the idea is that original sin is taken away through that sprinkling of the baby. Now, please understand what this doctrine is teaching is that you are lost having done nothing. And you are saved having done nothing. Isn't that exactly what it's teaching? You were born in sin. You didn't do anything. You're sprinkled when you're 3 days old. You still haven't done anything. Well, there's another religious group that says we're saved by Jesus' death alone. We're saved by grace. Man doesn't have to do anything. Jesus' death automatically cleansed all sins. Question, what do you need the Bible for then? You don't have to know Jesus died on the cross. You're saved automatically by it. You don't have to do anything about Jesus dying on the cross. You're automatically saved by it. Why did the apostles teach this, go to their death, being executed, when everybody's saved already anyway? Doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? Then there's another religious group that teaches God sent his son to die, not for all men, but for a select few. And those chosen ones are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, and others are lost. And not only do they say you don't have to do anything, but basically they're saying you cannot do anything. There isn't anything you can do to get yourself out of the one category or the other. If God determined you're saved, you're saved. You can't do anything about it. If God determined you're lost, you're lost. You can't do anything about it. And so these various religious teachings are out and among us. And a lot of people will perhaps agree with one of these, but will disagree with the other two, or maybe disagree with all three. And yet they'll say, but those people who believe it are still saved. Really? Because doctrine doesn't matter. The details are not important. They do not recognize that the devil's hiding in those details, and that's what's going to cost a lot of people their soul. Details do not matter as long as, and you can probably finish what they say, as long as you believe. That's all that's important, is that you believe. And my question is, believe what? Well, you got to believe in Jesus as the Son of God. You got to believe God is the creator of heaven and earth. And you got to believe the Bible. Now, you know where we get the information that tells us Jesus is the Son of God? The Bible. You know where we get the information about God creating things? The Bible. And so if this Bible is accurate on the details of who God is and who Jesus is, what about all that information that tells us what we're supposed to be doing? How to be saved? What is sin, and so on. Aren't those things just as important? We read in 2 John, beginning in verse 9, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God." Question, can you be saved without having God? I often make mention in Romans 1:16 that we are saved by the gospel, and Paul said he's not ashamed of that gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. Can you be saved without the power of God? And the answer is no, therefore you have to obey the gospel. Well, here we have, can you be saved without having God? And the answer, of course, is no. But if you don't have the doctrine of Christ, you don't have God. And then he says that in the reverse way. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. Can you be saved without having the Father and the Son? Of course not. Therefore, you need to have the doctrine of Christ in order to be saved. You cannot find God and Jesus acceptable to you without the doctrine, and you cannot be acceptable to them without the doctrine. Then he says, verse 10, "If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine," what doctrine? The doctrine of Christ. "They bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds." Back in Bible days, a person who would travel around preaching would rely on the hospitality of somebody in order to stay in a certain village. And that person would open their house and feed the preacher and give him a place to sleep so that he could spend all of his time doing his preaching. We had that done for Jesus and the apostles, staying with Mary and Martha and so on. Well, we're told if somebody comes and they're bringing a different doctrine than the doctrine of Christ, you don't receive them into your house. Not only do you say you can't come in here, but when they leave, you don't say good luck or Godspeed. You don't do anything to endorse them, nothing to encourage them in their error. Now, if we've got to have the doctrine of Christ in order to be saved, and we're going to be condemned for endorsing any other kind of doctrine, doesn't it seem like the doctrine is important? Isn't that something that we really ought to be trying to figure out and trying to focus on? By the way, doctrine simply means teachings. And so we're talking about the things that Jesus taught. Those are the things that we're going to have to understand and obey in order to have the Father and the Son. Now, the Lord's church began in Jerusalem in Acts the 2nd chapter. We'll be looking there in just a moment. Part of that was read in your hearing already. But in Acts the 2nd chapter, the church had its beginning. And the church is talking about those people that are acceptable with God. And let's notice how important is this gospel, this word, this preaching, this doctrine in regard to becoming a member of the Lord's church. In Acts 2 and verse 41, it says, they that gladly received his word, that is what Peter preached, the gospel, those who gladly received his word were baptized. Why were they baptized? Because that's what was contained within his word, within the preaching of the gospel. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. 3,000 people gladly received the word, the doctrine, the gospel, the teachings, and therefore they were baptized. Verse 42 says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That is the teaching of the apostles, as well as fellowship in breaking of bread and in prayers. They continued in this. They kept on doing what the doctrine said they were supposed to be doing. Now, the question we need to ask ourselves is, don't we have to continue in the same doctrine to be in his church? Don't we enter into the church the same way that they did? Don't we continue faithful by doing the same things that they did? And of course, the answer is absolutely yes. You can't have Christ and his Father without having the doctrine. Verse 46 says, and they continued daily. They continued. They kept on doing this with one accord. That is, they're all united in this effort. In the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now that's the first mentioning of the church in this text. But what he's talking about is those individuals who obeyed the doctrine. Those who gladly received the word and were baptized became the church. These are the people that are saved, the people that are in a right relationship with God because of what it is they've done with the doctrine, with the teaching, with the details that have been provided in the Word of God. The word church comes from a Greek word, ekklesia, which means to be called out of the world into an assembly of the saved. If you can imagine a bunch of people all in different areas doing their own thing, and all of a sudden this church bell starts to ring, telling them it's time for worship like they did in the old villages back in the day. And as soon as that bell starts ringing, all these people stop their other activities and they all come together and assemble in that church building. That is the idea of a church. We are called out from where we were into a right relationship with God. And there's only one church that has that right relationship with God, and that is the church of Christ, the church that belongs to God, the church that is really his. Those who comply with the doctrine. Now, as we look at various churches today, we see something totally different. We see people out there doing their own worldly things, and we see the church that's offering stuff every bit as worldly as what they're engaged in, and they're going into this church, but they're not going into a saved relationship with God. They're leaving their own worldly pleasures to get more worldly pleasures or enticements that come from the so-called church they're attending. And so that church will offer coffee and donuts, widescreen TV, entertainment, youth leagues, playgrounds, and on the list goes. All things to make all these worldly people that are out there doing their own thing to come into this church and keep on enjoying their worldly pleasures, but think they're religious while they're doing it. Because it says church on the sign, they think whatever goes on in that place is authorized and acceptable to God. Because they're not reading the details of what the scriptures teach. They're not reading the doctrine of Christ. They're not following the apostles' doctrine, the teachings of God's word. Rather, they're just going along with whatever it is offered to them by the religious group that they're involved in. The details don't matter because all churches lead to heaven. Probably heard people say that. All roads lead to heaven, they claim. And it really doesn't matter what church you belong to because they're all saved and they're all acceptable to God anyway. That's not right. They all contradict each other. They all disagree with each other. They all claim something else. How can they possibly all be right and acceptable? I mean, you'd have to have the Holy Spirit being schizophrenic to make this thing work. Obviously, all or all but one are wrong. One could be right, and that would be the one that would be following what the Word of God teaches. I've used this illustration many times before. Maybe it's new to some of you, but you'll never see a car advertisement where some salesman, slick salesman, you know how car salesmen are, say, you come on into our lot, because when you turn the key in our car, it'll start. You think, what? And if you shift and apply the pedal, it will go forward. And if you turn the wheel to the right, the car will turn to the right or left, whichever you're going, and vice versa. You'll never hear a car ad that says that. And the reason is because there's absolutely no use in having a car that doesn't start, doesn't go, and doesn't turn where you want it to. Every single car should do that, or you're not going to be interested in it. The basic reason for having a car is it can get you from point A to point B, whether that's from home to work, or from work to home, or from home to vacation, or whatever else. You want a car that will get you from where you want to go, from where you started to where you want to go. And if a car doesn't do that, you don't care if it's got leather interior, do you? Hey, man, smell that leather interior, that new car smell. It won't start, but boy, isn't that a wonderful smell? I'm just sitting here all day because I can't go anywhere. Would you be thrilled to have a $6,000 audio stereo system in such a car that would not move? No, I don't think you would. We wouldn't really care to have such a vehicle. It's got to get me from point A to point B. Now, the point is, people think churches are like cars. All cars start, all cars go when you hit the pedal, all cars can be steered, and they think all churches are the same way. They'll get you from point A to point B. Point A being earth, point B being heaven. They think all churches will get you there. And because all churches will get you to heaven, then it really doesn't matter. You pick whichever one has the nicest preacher, whichever one has the friendliest members, whichever one's closest to your house, whichever one has the best coffee, whichever one has entertainment for your kids, and all these other things, because all churches get you to heaven. Well, the fact of the matter is, no, they don't. A church that does not have the doctrine of Christ, does not have the Father, does not have the Son, is not continuing in the apostles' doctrine, and is going to result in you being lost. And so you need to find the church that is going to lead you to heaven and become a part of that church. Acts 2 begins with the sound of a mighty rushing wind. If you can imagine, all of the Jews had come together on Pentecost. This is one of the three feast days where the Jews are required to all come back to Jerusalem. And so all the Jews are there from all the various nations that they live in for this special feast day. And all of a sudden, whoosh, there's the sound of a mighty rushing wind. And they all start listening to it and wondering what that's all about. And some notice that there looks like tongues of fire peering over these apostles' heads. And so they start to draw closer to that. And as they draw closer, they can hear that the apostles are talking. And as they hear them talking, they recognize they're talking in languages that they had never learned. Here is a man from Parthia, or a man from Cappadocia, and he's hearing these Galileans speak in his language. And they wonder what this is all about. Verse 6 says, "Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded." Some people were there to see the thing getting started, and they got everybody else's attention. And so you've got the entire multitude coming together around this magical thing that's happening. This mighty rushing wind, the cloven tongues of fire, the men speaking with languages that they had not learned. And as they're listening to the words and understanding what is being said, they start quoting Old Testament prophets, which may not be a big deal to you or me, but a very big deal to the Jewish people, because they knew the Old Testament and they followed the Old Testament. And as they heard teachings from Joel and how he described this great day that's going to come, and Peter says, "This is that. This is that thing that Joel was prophesying." And then he goes and talks about David and how David said that his body was not going to be left in the grave long enough to corrupt. And he says, but David's grave we still have with us. And he points out that David is talking about Jesus. Jesus rose from the dead. He makes reference to the miracles of Jesus. Many mighty works that he did, as you all know. And all the people that were Jews living in Jerusalem are well aware of all these things. They knew where the empty tomb was. But all these visitors from other nations may not know that, But as the preaching is being taught, they can go and see that empty tomb that the others know about. And so the gospel is preached. As everyone's attention is drawn to the apostles, as the words are put out in a language they can understand, the gospel is preached to them. And it's revealed to them that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Now, they've been waiting for the Messiah ever since Genesis 3:15. It was promised through Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And they recognized that this Messiah was coming. He came, it was Jesus Christ, and you murdered him. That's what he told them. And when he did, Acts 2:37 says, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. That is, they were moved emotionally about this. They were disturbed. And said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Don't you get the feeling that there was some desperation in this question? People that knew the power of God to wipe out the Egyptians in the Red Sea, to send hail on top of the Philistines, to provide a man Samson with superhuman strength, to destroy the temple in the Babylonian captivity. Don't you think these people knew something about the wrath of God? And here they murdered his son. The culmination of all the religious teaching. Jesus had come and they killed him. What's God going to do to us now? And so they asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter responded unto them, saying, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now it's important that we recognize what it is Peter is teaching here, because this is the doctrine. This is the apostles' doctrine. This is the gospel. This is the doctrine of Christ that you have to have in order to have God and Jesus with you. He says, number one, you need to repent. And as we discussed this morning, repent is a change of mind. That you are going one way, living in your sins, or following a denomination, the teachings of men, or Judaism, or anything else, and you recognize Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, and you turn around, just as Saul of Tarsus did, as he received the information that Jesus indeed was the Christ, the Messiah, and he said, what would you have me do, Lord? He changed his mind about everything in his life. After you repent, you need to be baptized. And this is the part that seems to be such a big stickler for everybody. I don't know why people are afraid of getting themselves wet, but they seem to be. Well, I'll repent and I'll believe and so on and so forth. And a lot of it is because they can claim to have done that without doing anything others can see. How do you know whether I believe or not? I just said I believe, and so you got to accept that. I said I repented, and so you just have to accept that. But if I say I got baptized, you can witness that. You can see that. And so people don't want to be baptized for whatever reasons. But he says you have to be baptized. It is joined together with repentance with the word and, which means they're on equal footing. It's not one or the other. It's not this is the dominant clause and the other is optional, but they're on equal footing. Repent and be baptized. Then he says, every one of you, I can't do it for you. The head of the household can't do it and all of his family to be saved. The mom can't do it because dad is stubborn and he'll be saved because she was baptized. Everybody's going to have to do it for themselves. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, which means by the authority of Jesus Christ, with the endorsement of Jesus Christ. He commanded it, I followed it, therefore I'll be saved. You cannot do it by saying, I'm baptized in Jesus' name. It has to be according to his instructions. You know, somebody can take a little bit of water and sprinkle it over someone's head and says, I baptize you in the name of Jesus Christ. Well, no, you didn't, because in the name of Jesus Christ means by the authority, and he didn't authorize that. Total immersion of those who have heard, believed, repented, and confessed is what he has authorized. And if you miss any of those details, you stay lost. Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Not because you've already got the remission of sins and now you're going to get baptized to show everybody you got it. You've got to repent and be baptized in order to get the remission of sins, in order to have your sins removed. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. This was mentioned in our adult Bible class this morning. Randy pointed out this would be eternal life. I believe that to be accurate. Once you have your sins removed, you're in a right relationship with God, you're reconciled with Him, you have the promise of eternal life. Now notice what verse 39 says, because it's crucial. There are a lot of people say, well, I agree that's what happened back then. In those days, you needed to be baptized. In those days, you needed to do these things, but not today. Notice what he says about the promise, the gift of eternal life. For the promise is unto you, Acts 2, those Jews that were hearing the message, and to your children, that would be the next generation following them, and to all that are afar off, that would include the Gentiles, and that would include all those people that are going to be born generations and generations and generations later, like you and like me. The promise is to every one of us, and the conditions for obtaining the promise are the same. They have not changed. The same doctrine needs to be followed in order to be saved. The same doctrine needs to be followed in order to have eternal life. In order for us to leave our worldly status and to be brought into a saved relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ, we've got to meet the conditions of the doctrine. We've got to follow the details contained within God's Word. I appreciate very much your kind attention and listening. And if you have any questions about anything that's been said, be more than happy to discuss it with you with an open mind and an open Bible. What we need to do then, in order to be saved from our sins, is to recognize that we are called by the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the information that tells us what it is we need to do in order to be saved. Once we are called by that gospel, we've got to respond if we're going to be saved. We're not saved because Jesus died and we do nothing. We're not saved because somebody sprinkled us as a baby and we had nothing to do with it. It is our choice to believe what it is we hear in the gospel. And if we believe what it is we hear in the gospel, we need to make a confession of that belief so the person who's going to baptize us knows what our belief is. But prior to that confession, there needs to be repentance. There needs to be the understanding that I put Jesus on the cross with my sins, and I hate myself for having done that. Is there anything I can do to get out of this mess? Just as they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? If you recognize that kind of sin in your life, if you have the desperation that they had, and you say, men and brethren, what shall we do? The answer is you need to hear the Word of God. You need to believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You need to repent of your sins, turn away from them. You need to make a confession of your faith, because only by that confession can your belief be known, and then you can be baptized, and you must be baptized in order to have your sins washed away. You can do that this very evening. You can leave here in a right relationship with God. If you are a Christian and you've not been living the way you ought to, you've drifted away from God's truth, you need to repent of that. We can help you if you want prayers on behalf of the congregation. If it's a private matter, you want to pray for forgiveness where you sit, you can do that. But if it's something of a public nature, then you need to make it known to the rest of the brethren so that we understand that you have repented. And anybody comes to us with evidence of your sin, we can say, he's already repented of that. We know that he's right with God once again. We would love to assist you if there's anything we can do. If you have such a need, make it known while we stand and while we sing to encourage you.